The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing else like it. Nothing else in the history of mankind. Yet as we remember what God has done through His Son, we live in a world that continues to question the validity that just kind of flows off the tongue, doesn't it? I have it right here. The validity of those events some 2,000 years ago. It's the objective of many who question these events to call not only the life of Christ, but the death and resurrection of Christ so that you might doubt. So that you might doubt the death, burial, and resurrection. That you might question your very faith. It's my duty as well as Pastor Paul's today and throughout our ministries to reassure you of those things that you've been taught that they are true. Amen. We want you to know that the things that the Scriptures reveal can be known as a matter of fact, that they are beyond a shadow of a doubt. And we are also called to correct error. Those who are skeptics, those who would seek to draw you away from your faith. How many of you, I wonder, have read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Many of you. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. The main character, it's an allegory, but the main character's name is Christian. And today, that's kind of where our title comes from. And the title is Have No Doubt, Christian. We're going to look at various passages, and I want you to know that there are many falsehoods, there are many erroneous teachings concerning Christ. Some teach that Jesus never died on the cross. One such theory is called the swoon theory. The idea that while he was on the cross, that he really didn't die, that he somehow passed out. And that before he died, they took him down and they nursed him back to health. Some that hold to that theory even say that eventually he went to Egypt and he married a priestess. Another says that Jesus had a twin, and this identical twin is the one who died on the cross, and that it was all a mirage, if you will, that Jesus somehow miraculously reappeared and he pulled off the greatest lie in history. Then there's the Muslim theory that some Muslims hold to, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that somehow God, Allah, switched, if you will, Jesus with someone else, that he made someone else look like Jesus, and that was who died upon the cross. Some say that in that theory, well, it could have been several people. Some say it was Judas Iscariot, some say it was Pilate, some say it was Simon of Cyrene, and many others. And then there are some cultic denominations that deny the crucifixion. Some say that he was simply a man that died upon a cross, and the one who was resurrected wasn't resurrected physically, but spiritually was recreated as a spirit creature. And that group also denies the deity of Christ. About 10 years ago, I read a book by Hank Hanegraaff. The name of the book is simply Resurrection. And it's one of the best books I've ever read on the resurrection. Hank Hanegraaff is an apologist, and he has devoted his life to the study of the resurrection. And he's known as the Bible Answer Man. He's also the president of the Christian Research Institute that's located here in North Carolina. Very intelligent man, but in his book he makes the following statement that I think is so true. Notice what he says. Far from being a gargantuan fraud, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of recorded history. And from that statement, he develops a defense of the gospel. And he uses the word feat in an acrostic. And here's what it stands for. Notice, fatal torment, empty tomb, appearances of Christ, and transformation.
Amen. Amen.
I think that is such a great way to remember the things about the resurrection that are so important to our faith. And I'm going to use what Hank has given to us. I'm going to borrow from him today this acrostic, and we're going to look at the passages that reassure our faith. The passages that are not in doubt whatsoever. The passages that should encourage us in our life with Christ. Look at fatal torment. Here's number one. There is no doubt that Christ Jesus literally died upon an old rugged cross. When I first entered the ministry several years ago, it's about 25 now, my prayer every day was, Lord, never let me preach or teach anything in error. Never let me say anything that would be misleading. And still, that is my prayer. I never want to misrepresent Christ or His Word. And so over the years, I've spent countless hours reading and studying and praying so that I could know all about God that I could. And I've come to this one realization that I still have much to learn. There is so much when it comes to God. But in those early years, one of the very first things that I studied was the doctrine of the resurrection. I wanted to know all I could because I came to this conclusion also, that if the resurrection isn't true, then everything we believe is worthless. Everything about the Scriptures are worthless. Some might say, well, why does that matter? I want you to look at something before we go to our first passage. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. Turn there if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. The English Standard Version reads this way. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And here's the main focus, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied or most miserable. And that is so true. Without the resurrection, we're nothing. We're still sinners. We're still destined for hell. But praise be to God, that's not the story. That's not the gospel. I want you to notice this passage from Matthew, Matthew 27. Look on the screen, it's up there for you. And those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him." Here's what strikes me about that passage, is that all of those past and present who want to deny the crucifixion of Christ, it was His enemies who confirmed that He was there. It was His enemies who said, yes, He was on the cross. It was his enemies, those who hated him, who stood before him and spat upon him and mocked him and ridiculed him. And they saw him face to face and they saw the blood run from his body. They're the ones who confirmed that he was crucified. Now let's talk about that cross for a moment. Nowhere in history, nowhere, through the Bible, through Pliny the Younger, through Josephus or other historians, do we ever read that someone came down from the cross alive. And the Romans were experts at death. Not only were they experts at death, but they were experts in dishing out as much pain as humanly possible before death came. Thousands, thousands of crucifixions. Yet in all of history, it is never written that one person survived. Because the whole purpose was to make someone suffer before death. The ultimate goal was to bring humiliation and death to that person that others might fall in line. If anyone ever came off the cross alive, then it was self-defeating. And Rome would have never had that. Modern medicine, doctors and scientists who have studied the accounts of the crucifixion had confirmed that there's no way that Jesus could have survived, that he did die upon that old rugged cross. Notice John 19, 34 and following. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, John, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Coming from Psalms in the book of Isaiah, it was prophesied many, many years before that he would die on that cross, that his side would be pierced. But here's the significant thing to that. That Jesus, in a sense, died of a broken heart. It's believed two things primarily. That the scourging was so severe that it caused such deep bruising to his lungs and his internal organs, and that when they strapped him to that cross and he walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, almost a mile to Golgotha, when he fell in that 100-pound beam upon his shoulders and he landed upon his face and chest, that somehow he had a contusion, a bruise upon his heart. And the more he suffered, the harder his heart would beat. And then when he was hanging upon that cross, we know that he didn't die of asphyxiation, because right before he died, he had enough sense about him to say and to speak, and he had enough air in his lungs to speak out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Scientists tell us, and I heard it again yesterday, that it's believed that his heart ruptured, that the sac that's around his heart, the pericardium, was filling with fluid. And when the spear was thrust into his side, blood came out, and then the fluid that surrounded his heart. And so in a very real sense, Jesus died of a broken heart for the sin of the world. He was brokenhearted for you and for me. There is no doubt, Christian, he died on that cross. Number two, the empty tomb. There is no doubt Christ Jesus isn't in the tomb. Even the Roman guard said so. One of the greatest events of traveling to Israel is on your last day there, you go to the garden tomb. And at the garden tomb, it's so serene. Until you step into that tomb and you realize, my Savior is not here. And then we partake of communion together. It's a very moving moment. But I can tell you from personal experience that looking into that tomb, there's no one there. And let's talk about that tomb for a moment. The construction of it and the seal that was placed upon it. The stone that closed the entrance. Today there's a track there that's level, but it's believed that that was reformed, if you will. Typically, the track that the stone would roll down was sloped. And so once the stone was in place, it was difficult to move out of the way. And this was not just an ordinary tomb. It was cut out of stone. It was hewn. And the word hewn in the Greek literally means to cut out, but not only to cut out, but to polish. That it was a special tomb. That it was a rich man's tomb. It even has a soul window on the side so that when the soul leaves the body, the people believe that it could leave through that window. Isaiah 53:9, the first part says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." On the day after the day of preparation, the priests go to Pilate and they're afraid that somehow he's going to come out of that tomb, that somebody's going to move him. And they beg Pilate, the priest, to send a Roman guard or guards there and to place his seal upon it. Meaning that once the tomb is inspected and the stone is rolled back, the seal, which was a string or a ribbon going from one side to another, and the seal being put upon it like a seal that went upon a letter or some correspondence that the governor would give, meaning that if you break it, it's your life. That the only one who could remove the seal was the one to whom the letter or whatever was sent. And so these Roman soldiers were unlike the guard that came from the temple guard that came the night that arrested Jesus. These were real soldiers. These were soldiers who were well trained. These were soldiers who were brutal. These were soldiers who were killers. And we know this, that the Roman guards that were put there served in 4-hour shifts. 4 guards at a time. We don't know how many guards, but there were at least 50 throughout that period of time, over that 3-day period. And here's what gets me, is that when the angel rolled the stone away, there was a guard, a Roman guard, looking at that stone. Notice this, Matthew 28, verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." What had happened? The angel came and rolled the stone away. The guards were in a catatonic state. The women came and confirmed that Jesus wasn't there. And they run back, and now the guards going back into the city because they're scared to death. Verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.'" Speaking about Pilate. "And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." This is a fact. That if those guards had fallen asleep, they would have been put to death. They should have been put to death anyway because the seal was broken and the tomb was empty. But yet again, in all of history, not just the Bible, but in the writings of Josephus, he mentions such an event. Josephus doesn't believe it, But yet he talks about it. But nowhere in history do we ever read that one Roman soldier was put to death for this event. Not one. Christian, have no doubt, Christ is not there. Amen. Number three, the appearances of Christ. There is no doubt he arose. They can't all be wrong. If one thing's for certain, one person to tell a lie, it's one thing for one person to tell a lie, but for hundreds to tell the same lie and to tell it over and over again in the same way and in the same fashion, that's just unheard of, isn't it? And not only that, but to be willing to die for a lie is unheard of. No, we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 where we started this morning. In verses 3 and following, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." It had been prophesied that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Now here's what some would say. Some say that this was a mass hallucination, that all these people were delusional. Let me tell you, I sometimes deal with delusional people. And none of them have the same delusion, especially at the same time. How ridiculous of a statement that is. They all saw Him at the same time, the same risen Christ. He is alive. They can't all be wrong. But here's what I love most of all. Not just that it's the 500, but I love what Paul says in the beginning. "For I delivered to you as of first importance. I gave to you what was given to me, the most important thing." And notice that Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the Scriptures, He was buried and He rose the third day. Folks, that is the gospel. There is nothing more important. And without the resurrection, we have no hope. But I'm here to tell you today, have no doubt, Christian, we have hope because He is alive. Here's our fourth and last point, the transformation. There is no doubt that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus changed the world one life at a time. You all remember the Acts of Peter on the night that Jesus was tried, right? That he said to his Savior, "Lord, I'll never deny you," right? "I'll never deny you." Not once but twice did he deny him. And then the cock crew. Peter was brokenhearted. But note what takes place afterwards. If I take you to John 21, and if you'll permit me just to share it with you. These are days later. Peter goes back to what he knows. He's sitting on the Sea of Galilee. And he's looking out over that beautiful lake. And he's a changed man. He's got a different perspective. He's somewhat depressed. He doesn't know what to do with himself. And so he goes back to what he knows. And what does he say to his friends? "I'm going to go fishing." And they say, "We're going to come with you." And they cast that boat out and they fish all night. And the sun, like this morning, was so beautiful, it rises up and they look to the shore. And someone yells out to them, "Have you caught anything?" And then he says from the shore, "Drop your nets on the right side." This is twice. And they bring in such a load of fish, they can't even bring them into the boat. And so they drag it to the shore. But before they get to the shore, John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Peter girds himself up and he jumps into the Sea of Galilee and he swims to the shore, again, because he's different. Then Jesus, after this, they spend time together and he corrects Peter. But after this event, Jesus ascends to heaven. They're on the top of the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And the angels say to Peter and the others, "Why stand ye here looking up? Because he's going to come again in the same manner." And so they go back into the city. And 10 days later, Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit descends upon them. Peter begins to preach with boldness, because he's changed. It brings us to this. Acts 2, 40 and 41 and verse 47. "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And then as the church begins to take shape, he says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Peter was changed. The apostles were changed. The followers were changed. 3,000 people were changed in one day. And then day by day, others were being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lives don't change for a lie. Lives don't change for something that is a fallacy. Here's the thing that gets me. I love what Luke writes later on in Acts 17. In verse 6, Paul and Silas are preaching, and now they're in hiding because the leaders want to kill them. And so one of the people, a man named Jason, is beaten, but listen to what they say. "And when they could not find them," Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" Amen. Let me point something out to you. First of all, do you realize those whose lives were changed at Pentecost, and those who were changed day by day after that, and those who were changed through the ministry of Paul and others, leads to our change today? It's the same message. It's the same story. The message that changed Peter's life is the message that's changed my life. The message that's changed my life is also the message that's changed your life if you know Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Think about this, Christian. Think about this if you're a doubter also. Lies are always revealed. Given enough time, the truth always wins out. And there's no other story in history like the story of Jesus the Christ. Not only that, his message is still turning the world upside down. If it wasn't, let me ask you, why would people be so upset about the name of Jesus Christ being pronounced in public and in schools and in courtrooms and through all venues of this world? Why do people get so upset when we start sharing the gospel, something that is good and glorious? Why? Because it changes lives and it turns the world upside down still. Again, if it wasn't true, skeptics and unbelievers wouldn't be so upset. Be reassured, Christian, for those who know him, life has changed. I want to encourage you to live your life every day with the knowledge that the death, burial, and resurrection is true. Because if you do, you'll continue to be the agents that God uses to turn the world upside down. Would you stand with me as we close today? With every head bowed and every eye closed, on Easter Sunday, of all Sundays, I want to make sure that no one's looking around. I want to make sure that you know Jesus as your Savior. If you have any doubts whatsoever, come talk with me. Talk with Pastor Paul. Let us again take you through the Scriptures so that you can know for sure that what we share with you is true. As you pray, search your hearts. Are you where you need to be with Jesus the Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? If not, let today be the day of salvation for you. Let today be the day that you surrender your life to Him. If that's you, just simply pray this prayer. Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I confess that I'm a sinner. I know that if I were to die without you, I'm destined for hell. But I choose life. I choose you. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. For I truly believe that God raised you from the dead. If that's your prayer today, please let me know.